Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Good to see everybody. I hope everyone's excited to be here today. I know I am. Welcome to everybody that's joining us online. Just a quick announcement before we go into anything else. Next week, Saturday, a week from yesterday, which is the day before Valentine's Day. It's a very complicated way of saying that. This is the 13th of February. There's the easy way. On the 13th of February, we're going to be hosting a drive-by here at Hope Rock Church. It starts at 11:30, will end at 1, and it's in support of our friends in the city called Partners in Hope. Essentially, that organization exists to bring community to people that are quite isolated and who desperately need community. And so what we're going to be doing in this drive-by is we're going to be handing over Valentine's Day goodie bags. Those goodie bags currently in our children's church are being filled with lots of secret messages and happy messages from our children. They're going to be designed really nice. And included in that is going to be a whole bunch of gift cards and things for these people. What we would love is for some people to volunteer. If you have got nothing to do between 11:30 and 1 p.m., for all the men out there, while you're shopping for your last-minute Valentine's Day gift for your wife, perhaps you want to stop by here, help us hand them out. We're going to pray for some of those people who need prayer. And who knows, you might just build a relationship with someone who is in desperate need of relationship. So if you are here and are available, please chat to Lindsay. Wherever Lindsay's gone, where's Lindsay? Okay, Lindsay's doing double duty today. Lindsay, you know Lindsay up here, blonde hair, or speak to Charlie. You'll know who Charlie is by the time I'm done this morning for sure. Go chat to Charlie. He'll be able to help you out as well. Okay, so again, just before I start with all the serious stuff, for those of you that are visiting Hope Rock Church, I want to just apologize for what's about to happen because this is really an internal joke at Hope Rock Church, so you might not understand it completely. But last week Sunday, Charlie had the tenacity and the boldness to preach so powerfully from this pulpit. But what he also did was he told me that my jokes about him were getting old. And so he hurt me, like, really deeply, you know. And I got to say to you that he inspired me to greater heights of naughtiness. And so I just want to take a few minutes just to have a little bit of fun. You know, believe it or not, church can be fun. We're not just called to be serious and miserable all this time. And so what I wanted us to do was just to honor Charlie's contribution to history. You know, because how old is Charlie really? And so what I've done is I've scoured the archives all over the world, and I've found photos that we can look at this morning, pictures, images of Charlie that will help us understand just how old he is. So please bear with me. If you don't know who Charlie is, believe me, you'll know who he is now. So let's go to the first one, Parker. You see, you know, I always thought it was just Noah on the ark, but there's Charlie, bro. Charlie's right there on the ark. I mean, look at him. I mean, I think Noah was somewhere else at that point in time. If you go to the next one, you know, Charlie and Charlton Heston at the parting of the Red Sea. Charlie was busy those days, right? I mean, this is ancient times. Next one. Look at this, the day of Pentecost. Charlie, look how excited he is. I mean, you know, like, this wasn't easy to find, and it was hard. Okay, we've got some more, and these are now going to move a little bit forward in time. That's the Reformation. Look at Charlie. I mean, Charlie was right there with old Martin Luther at the Wittenberg Cathedral. I've got the next one. Come on. This is going forward. Napoleon. Man. Napoleon. Charlie was there. I mean, he looks pretty serious there and quite full of himself. But anyway, next one. Does anyone know what that is? That's Plymouth Rock, right? I wasn't there, but Charlie was. There he is. Look at him. He looked a bit haggard at that point. I think being in the ocean for so long messed him up. Next one. Okay, that's the Declaration of Independence, right? There's Charlie, you know, witnessing it. He looks, again, very smug. He's got that, I'm here. Okay, next one. Does anyone know what that is? It wasn't just the Wright brothers. It was Charlie and the Wright brothers. This was actually before the maiden flight, and here Charlie was just testing out the controls. Okay, one more. Let's go. End of Second World War, Charlie and old Winston Churchill. Very excited. I mean, Charlie looks also, again, happy with himself. And then here's the last one, my personal favorite, Charlie on the moon. Neil Armstrong was the guy taking the photo. Anyway, guys, I want you, if you could, just for Charlie's sake, because he is really awesome, and he's an amazing guy, and we love him in this church, and we really do. I mean, we joke about Charlie all the time because he gives me so much material. But Charlie and Crystal are a blessing to this local church. We wouldn't be who we are without them. But just go and give Charlie a nudge on the shoulder. He hasn't seen any of these photos, by the way. So go to him and just pat him on the back and thank him for his contribution to everything that we've gone through in the history of this world, because he really is a lot older than all of us believe. That's the truth. Okay. Jokes aside now. No more time for jokes. Now it's time to get serious. Okay. Now we've got the laughing out the way. Now we can get to what God wants to tell us this morning. We're going to go on a bit of a journey today. It's going to be a journey where we see a little bit of depravity, In fact, not a little bit, a lot of depravity. We'll notice that it continues. We're going to look at the building of a building, a beautiful tower. And we're going to look at the fallen sons of God, those, you know, B'nai Elohim that we heard about a couple of weeks ago. If you are new to Hope Rock Church and haven't been able to catch that particular one, I think it might be helpful for you to go back to that. It's called the Nephilim, that particular preacher. It'll give you a bit of background as to what we're going to discuss today. And what we're also going to look at is how they influenced the world long after the events of the flood and how they ultimately affected the geography of the world that we know today. There's a big influence of evil in this world. I don't think I have to tell everybody that. But I'm hoping that today you'll have another perspective of God's beautiful plan for redemption. This is a powerful picture of what God has written from the beginning of time. And I don't want us to miss it. It's a lot of stuff to go through. I am warning you, a lot of scripture today. I'm hoping that I don't confuse anybody and I'm able to tie it all together. So let's pray, primarily for me, that I don't mess this up. Father, I thank you this morning for the privilege of preaching your word. I pray, Lord, that as we discuss, you know, heavenly things this morning, because we're not just here discussing earthly things. These are things of infinite importance. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me clearly, Lord, and that you would do what you need to do in all of our hearts. I pray for revelation, I pray for impartation, and I pray that we would leave this place with a fresh, new revelation of how great you truly are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Sunday, just quick recap, the flood ended finally. It was a long time in the flood. Noah gets off the boat. Obviously, at that point in time, things are looking pretty good for humanity. God gives him a simple command, go forth and multiply. And we saw God enter into a covenant with mankind. The covenant was simple. You know, I'm not going to destroy the world ever again by a flood. Here's a rainbow to prove it. But also, there's going to be a bunch of things that will happen for the rest of time. Things like seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. All of those things are called God's common grace. Every one of us in this room, watching online, and people that aren't even here today benefit from that common grace. It's poured out on everybody in equal measure. Whether you choose to believe in God or don't believe in God, the one thing we all benefit from is common grace. This morning, we're going to pick up in verse 18. Genesis 9, verse 18 starts off like this. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Just an aside, at some point in time, between the events that happened on the ark and Noah getting off the ark, his son Ham had a child called Canaan. Okay, so it happened at some point. These three were the sons of Noah. And from all of these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah became to be a man of the soil, a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, as all farmers do. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Boom. Point number one. Sin and its influence is clearly still very present in the post-flood world. It hasn't been annihilated. Here it is. This is the same man, friends, I don't need to remind you, or maybe I do, who walked with God. The same man who had a relationship with God. The same man who warned the earth for 100 years or more about the coming judgment. Now we see him in the tent, drunk and naked. Now what's interesting is both Adam and Noah are both given this command. Go and do what I've told you. Go forth and multiply. Adam was the first Adam. Noah is almost a second Adam. But both of them fell dismally at this task. The only difference between Noah and Adam is Adam fell at the fruit of the tree and Noah fell to the drink of the vine, right? Those are the main differences, but both of them fell nonetheless. In verse 22, we continue. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Okay, so there's a lot in this scripture, and there's a lot in this passage. To be honest, it's a difficult passage for us to understand completely. But what it is describing is a really offensive and wicked event. At face value, you know, we hear the story of one of Noah's sons uncovering him naked in the tent. And he goes and makes fun of his father. That's what the text is sort of alluding to or intimating at. Two other brothers don't want any part of this. But I've got to tell you that I can't prove this, and this is purely speculation, that I believe that there was more to this event than we are reading. In fact, a lot of commentators as well as Jewish scholars believe that a lot more happened at this moment in time, because what we do see is it leads to the cursing of an entire nation. Noah's grandson, Canaan, and his children and their children's children would become cursed forever. They would become the Canaanite nation. Now, we know what happened to Canaan. Apart from them being wicked, building the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, what we do know is that from that point onwards, God was set on destruction with them. They would be destroyed from this earth. At least that was the command. And it's not just this nation. It's many other nations too. And you'll get to an understanding this morning of why these things happen. But what's interesting for me when we read this text, and one of the things that sort of jumps out, is we're reading about some pretty personal stuff here, some pretty embarrassing moments. Now, Scripture today, this Word of God that we have, is often seen to be no longer authoritative. People don't believe that this is the truth anymore, that it was some person's perspective or opinion, right? That the men that wrote it from their perspective, and it's not inerrant because it's full of errors. I mean, after all, this is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you, if I was writing a book about a fake God who didn't really exist and wanted to convert people to my religion, I wouldn't include all the embarrassing stuff about all the people that were here. Yet the Bible is filled with embarrassing stories, tales of these patriarchs, these mighty men of faith, about all the moments they failed. If anything should give you comfort in knowing this Word of God is true, that's one of them. There are many others. That's just as an aside. That's for free. I won't charge you for that one. Verse 26 continues. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So it's not just a curse on Canaan who gets cursed forever, but there is also a blessing. In fact, there's two blessings. I'm going to read them both for you because both of these blessings are highly important for us today. In fact, both of them speak to the coming Messiah. These two blessings given by Noah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were pointing to a day where a Savior would come. This is the second messianic prophecy in the Bible. The first was in Genesis chapter 3, where God told Satan that from Eve's seed would come the Savior of the world, one that would crush his head. Now Noah's telling his sons the same thing, and he uses this word when he's blessing Shem. He uses the word Lord. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." That word Lord means Yahweh. Another name for Yahweh is Jehovah. That's the same name that Abraham would use on Mount Moriah as he was about to sacrifice his son, when God provided what? A ram, a sheep, a substitute. God provided a substitute. And so in essence, the word Yahweh means the God who saves by the blood of the Lamb. And so when Shem is being blessed by Noah, it's saying this: "Blessed be the God who redeems by the blood of the Lamb, the God of Shem." How would Noah know that this God would redeem by the blood of the Lamb? What we do know is Shem became the father of the Semitic nations. And from those nations would come a nation. That nation was Israel. And from Israel would come a Messiah. Noah's prophesying about Jesus. It doesn't end there. In fact, for me, it gets better. Not that anything can be better than Jesus, but it gets better for us in this room this morning. The second blessing goes to Japheth. And the text says this: "May God enlarge Japheth." What that's speaking to is the size of the nation to come. Now, Japheth and his descendants would ultimately fill up Europe. The Etruscans, the Greeks, the Ionians, a whole bunch of people would come from Japheth, including people that moved across to the Far East. This would be the biggest nation in the world. And then God says this: "And let him dwell in the tents of Shem." And so the nation, the people that would come from this particular nation, would dwell under the protection of Shem. Now, I don't know if you've caught this or have grasped this yet. What this text is telling us today, thousands of years before the gospel was ever preached to the first Gentile, God was telling us that not only would the salvation and blessing of the world come through the Jewish nation, but every nation would be included in that salvation as well. This prophecy, friends, is about all of us here in this room. It's about us as Gentiles coming into the faith. It wasn't an exclusive faith. And Noah tells us that. And that blows my mind. I think the Lord deserves an amen for that at least. So we move on in the text. It goes to Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to read the first verse and the last verse of Genesis chapter 10 because that's how I like to read my Bible, first and last verse. I'm joking. That's not how I like to read my Bible. Sorry, I said no more fun. I'm going to read the first and last verse. It's a great book end and a book starter to understand what happens in Genesis chapter 10. It starts off like this. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So it's telling us quite simply that from these people comes a whole lot of other people. They had sons and daughters, and many other people came from them. Then if you go to the end of Genesis chapter 10, it says these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these nations, the people of the world spread abroad after the flood. And so we start off with a family, three children, many children. From there, we come to nations, people groups, dispersion, people that crossed the world and went all over the place, as we see it today in the world. And that brings us to the second point, because whilst it might not be evident right now, what the Table of Nations is telling us is not only did sin persist in the world, but there was a presence of evil that was there too. And that's point number two. In Genesis chapter 10, in this Table of Nations, not only is it a detailed brief of the 72 nations that derived or came from the patriarchs and from Noah's three sons, but what it also does is help us identify how nations crossed the world. There's a map on the screen if you can see anything, but that's sort of how everything progressed, right the way from the nation of Israel, or at least the Middle East, into Africa and right across Europe. That's how these nations dispersed across these three sons and all of their sort of nations that would come from it. But there is one particular passage inside the Table of Nations that I want us to bring our attention to this morning. It's from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. It says this, Cush, who was ultimately Ham's other son, so Ham and Canaan, in addition to Canaan, Cush had a son called Nimrod. Canaan had a son called Cush, and Cush had a son called Nimrod. The text is this, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. It's interesting that if you read the entire Table of Nations, there's not a lot of detail on anybody. In fact, it's quite thin. All you get is names and genealogies and people and nations, and you get a lot of stuff around them. The only person that's ever highlighted for us in the Table of Nations is this man called Nimrod. And what you'll notice is we are reading very similar language to what we've read before. That word, a mighty man. Just to maybe refresh your memory, let me take you there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So it wasn't just before the flood. The Nephilim existed after the flood. When the sons of God, and that word when can be translated as whenever, the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Both Genesis 10 verse 8 and Genesis chapter 6 verse 4 speak of mighty men. Now what you don't know and what you will understand when you read the entire Table of Nations and understand Nimrod in more detail is he becomes the father of both the Assyrian and the Babylonian nation. Not only that, he sets up a city called Babel, amongst other cities. Now, if you remember, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel were destroyed by who? The Assyrians and the Babylonians. The word Nimrod actually means rebellion. And if you read the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh, which is basically the same account of what we read in our Bible, it's just being told from a Mesopotamian perspective. It says some interesting things about Gilgamesh, who's actually Nimrod. It says that Gilgamesh, or Nimrod, was quasi-divine. He was part human and part divine. In other words, Nimrod was a Nephilim. He was a giant. He was someone that was not necessarily from this world. And that's why the Table of Nations highlights Nimrod. And there's an important point in this, and you're probably wondering, gosh, this is pretty weird. But the importance of this mustn't be lost on us today. You see, apart from describing people groups and how the earth dispersed, what the Table of Nations is doing is creating a bridge for us, a bridge that connects the evil, supernatural pre-flood world to the post-flood world that those patriarchs lived in and ultimately we live in today. And what the Bible is telling us is the same presence of evil. These fallen sons of God, the angels that were cast out from heaven, ultimately are influencing the world still. In fact, not just influencing the world, they have embedded themselves in the world. And that will help us understand what happens throughout the Old Testament. Because I bet you read the Old Testament sometimes, you think, what the heck is going on? Everyone's getting killed. Now you start to get a picture of why people get killed, and I'll get to that. But it also helps us understand the next event in Genesis. Turn with me in your Bibles to 11, Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Just an interesting point before we carry on. Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 10 are not in chronological order. What I mean by that is Genesis 10 is the complete Table of Nations. So this is how all of these nations developed. Genesis chapter 11 and what we're reading this morning is probably at the point in time after the flood rested on Mount Ararat and the first and second generation were born and people started to move out. So the Table of Nations has not been completed yet. This event happens before the entirety of the Table of Nations comes into fruition. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Man becomes quite industrious again, just as they had been industrious before the fall. And they built brick and stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. That word, a name, means Shem. In the Hebrew, a name is Shem. Now notice, Noah has a son called Shem. These people wanted to be like Shem, who had been blessed. What they were doing is wanting to become like him. And these mighty men, these Nephilim, these men of old, these giants that existed, including Goliath, always wanted to make a name for themselves. Essentially, they wanted to raise themselves above God. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, I'm just intrigued by this act of sort of ingenuity that man comes up with. They've come to this ability to build bricks and mortar. All the builders in the room say, amen, thank you for them. But what's interesting to me is that this ingenuity that often comes as a, not all the time, but often comes as an influence of man's own sinful desires, coupled with the evil that's in this world, often leads us to build towers to ourselves. I mean, we see it today. Some of the greatest advances in technology have been designed to perpetuate man's own vanity. I say that in the technology world. I used to build applications. I understand that social media can be a good thing, but by and large, that technology has been used to pump up and to prop up people, to make us look at ourselves in the mirror and say, look how awesome I am today. The same type of thing is happening then. And what they wanted to do, the reason for them wanting to build this tower, we'll get to all of it, but ultimately they wanted to maintain the unity of the human race. But what they do is instead of creating unity, they start idolatry. And that's our third point. Because when sin exists in this world and evil perpetuates, what you will always have is a place where man will want to make his own way to God. We become the masters of our own universe. We become the gods of our own creation. The Tower of Babel is a lot more than just a construction project, friends. It's a lot more than God being just a difficult building inspector. For those of you that are in construction, you know what those guys are like. This is not just about a building, friends. It's not just about a tower. It's about an influence that the supernatural world still had on humanity, an influence that we were introduced to in the garden through Satan, that we saw in Genesis chapter 6 with these fallen sons of God. We're seeing it again. And when you take the evil influence that's out there, the powers, the principalities, the authorities, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, and you combine them with our own sinful hearts, you get towers. Towers to ourselves. All scholars agree on one thing. The Tower of Babel, and I don't have a picture, I realize I should have put one up, but the Tower of Babel is what was known in Mesopotamian times as a ziggurat. What it represented, it was basically like a Mayan pyramid almost, like a square pyramid. When I say square, it's a triangle, but it's stepped. Sorry, a step pyramid, that's the right word. These things were indicative of mountains. Now, mountains were an important thing to ancient civilizations because they believed that mountains were where the gods existed. When I say gods, I'm talking about small g gods, these fallen sons of God. In fact, Eden is mentioned in the Bible as being a mountain. So the place where God had fellowship with man was on a mountain. And so they're trying to create this inauthentic version of a mountain where they can connect to the gods that they want to worship. Notice in Greek mythology, where did the gods live? On Mount Olympus. It's the same thing. We see it perpetuated in Norse culture. The same thing. These fallen sons of God affected and impacted humanity. We don't serve many gods. We serve one God, and his name is God Almighty, the creator God of the universe. And so in building this tower, what these people were doing is trying to bring those fallen sons of God, this divine ability, this divine power, back down to earth. And in essence, they wanted to perpetuate this religion that said, you know what, we are more than the creator God of the universe because that's what we've been told. And by doing that, they were substituting God, substituting the creator God of everything with the worship of lesser gods. Babel is far more than just a tower. Now, I want to warn us because we can often become quite judgmental at this point. We can think, gosh, those stupid Mesopotamians. What were they doing? Why didn't they just worship God? Well, why didn't Noah just worship God all the time? Why didn't Adam listen to God? The fact of the matter is we build towers today. We build towers to gods all the time. Some of those towers look like the towers to addiction, pornography, adultery. Some of them are financial towers that we build. You see, there's many gods out there that we can worship. And the influence of those gods still affects the world today. And so before we judge the ancient world too harshly, perhaps we should look at our own hearts and see what gods are sitting there and what towers we've built in our lives. And maybe let's get them down so we can worship the one true God. I'm speaking about myself here, nobody in this room. I'm talking about myself. Genesis 11 verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with which the children of man had built." It's interesting that we often think that God is completely blind, that he doesn't notice what's going on in this world. I want you to know this morning, without any shadow of the doubt, that God hears the cry of every unborn child that is murdered in the womb. He hears the cries of all the people that have been sidelined, have been hurt, that have been treated badly. He sees the injustice in this world. He's not absent from it. He's quite aware of it, in fact. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all got one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us," interesting word, "let us go down there." Who's God speaking to? The Trinity? We often used to believe that. That's what I was taught when I was younger. God was speaking to the Trinity. It's the same language that we hear when God creates man. Come, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. God is speaking to his divine counsel. We cannot deny the fact that there is a supernatural world out there, but God is God. And so he says, let's go down there to his divine counsel that has not fallen, the righteous ones. And he says, let us confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Again, God commanded humanity after the flood to be fruitful and to multiply. Essentially, what God was doing is reminding them of what he told Eden in the garden. He told Adam in the garden, Adam, be fruitful and multiply. What he was saying is, take Eden, this beautiful picture of me dwelling on this earth with you, and make Eden the world. Take my presence with you. Take me with you. Turn this world into a place where I can walk with man. Adam failed. Noah failed. These people have failed. And so the theological messaging here is clear, and you've got to understand this. Because humanity had once again turned their backs on God after three chances and have sort of shaken their fists and said, God, we are not going to restore Eden through you. We are not interested in a world where you are in control. What God does at this point is ultimately turns his back on humanity. Quite sad. Let's read. You don't believe me? I'll tell you. Verse 8. "So the Lord dispersed them from there all over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." Okay. So does it mean that God divided us? Yes. He turns his back on us because he divides us. That's the first part. But there's two parts to this. It's not just division. But in fact, what's interesting, from this point onwards, the world will never be unified again. Humanity will never be unified. No matter how many United Nations we try and create, humanity will not be unified. Why? Because the division of culture and language separates us. Believe me, I know this. I'm a foreigner in a different land, although I'm going to be American at some point. But I understand what the differences are in culture and how culture affects people. It's not so easy just to say, well, let's just be unified. It doesn't work, friends. We can't unify the world. The culture division and the language division is not something that was man-made, it was God-made. So no matter what we do, no matter how many United Nations we have, we will not bring unity back to this world. The only person who can bring unity back to this world is the God who separated it in the first place. And the answer then is through Jesus Christ. The second thing that he does, in addition to dividing humanity, is he does something that helps us frame where we live today, the world that we see around us. In Deuteronomy 32, it explains what God did at the Tower of Babel in a lot more detail. In verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old, the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind." When did God divide mankind? At the Tower of Babel. Are you tracking with me? Okay. He fixed the borders of the people. And here's the interesting part. According to the number of the sons of God. The B'nai Elohim. Some Bible translations will say the sons of Israel, but I want to tell you that's the wrong interpretation. It's not the sons of Israel, it's the sons of God. Israel never existed at Babel, so it can't be Israel. He divided the nations. And what he did was he gave to the nations what they always wanted. He said, I'll take these fallen heavenly beings and they're going to be your gods from now on. If you don't want me, if you don't want the creator God of the universe, I'm turning my back on you and I'll give you other gods to worship. Whew. In fact, what he did was he gave them dominion. It's a big biblical word, dominion, authority. What does Paul say in Ephesians? We don't wage against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, against dominions, against supernatural forces of evil in the heavenly realm. See, the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers understood this. They understood that the world was handed over to gods that would rule this world. God disinherited the nations. It's almost as if as God was saying, if you don't want to obey me, then fine, I won't be your God. I'll give you other gods. And if you're wondering as to how that worked out, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 82. We've spoken about the scriptures some other times. It proves to us that there is a divine counsel in this heavenly realm of, you know, beings that were disobedient to God. But God tells us this in Psalm 82, and this might bring it all to crystal clear clarity for you now this morning. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods, small gods, Elohim. He holds judgment. This is what these gods have done with the nations. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God is holding those gods, small g gods, into judgment. You see, these powers, these principalities, these rulers that humanity so desperately wanted to follow for their entire lives were wicked, they were ruthless, and they were cruel. They wanted to destroy people. They wanted children sacrificed at the altar. They wanted them to do things that were despicable. But the nations got what they wanted. Now you might think, well, that's very depressing. Thank you so much. There is no hope. There is hope. Because God always gives us hope. Deuteronomy 32 ends off like this. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob. What's another name for Jacob? Israel. His allotted heritage, another messianic prophecy. You see, whilst humanity might have been done with God, God wasn't done with humanity. In fact, he had a plan. Right after this incident at Babel, we're introduced to a man. His name is Abram. Abram becomes Abraham. Abraham gives birth to Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. And from Israel, this conduit, this pipeline back to God starts to emerge. What God is doing is creating a nation for himself. Those nations that existed, he said, I don't want nothing to do with you. You don't want anything to do with me? You go on. But I'm going to create a nation, my own people. In fact, Israel was called a nation of priests. And so he builds his own nation by taking Abraham out of one of the other nations and telling him, I'm going to create a nation in you, a separate nation, one that's new, fresh, hasn't been tainted. God is starting over. That conduit would ultimately wind through the nation of Israel and terminate with the Messiah. His name is Jesus. And from this point onwards, from the Tower of Babel, what you will always see throughout the Old Testament is a nation, Israel, waging war with the nations around them. Why? Because they were under control of these foreign gods. If you wonder why Israel always wanted to kill everyone, it's because they were under control of foreign gods. And not only that, we see the war of the creator God of the universe with all of these fallen sons of God. And this lasts throughout the whole Old Testament until you get to Jesus' birth in the new covenant. And then Jesus starts to fix and reverse everything that was taken from humanity at Babel. I know this is a lot to digest this morning, but I want to prove that to you. Point number four. You see, man's way to God will always fail. But our fourth point this morning is thank God we serve a God who made his way to us. He came down to this earth. We didn't have to go up to him. We never did. He comes to us. And so what I want to do in the short time we've got left is take you through four passages of scripture that shows you that what I've just told you about Babel is true, that God didn't disinherit the nations, but he was and always had a plan to redeem it. Now, the truth of the matter is this is not enough time to give us an exhaustive view of this. We could spend days on this. But I want to take you to four scriptures. There we go. Luke chapter 4, verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's interesting. before this verse happens, Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he declares to the people in the synagogue that he is the promised Messiah. The one that's been spoken of, the one that was coming, the one through Israel, I'm here. And guess what? The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to cast out a demon. In the entirety of the Old Testament, you will never find an account, not a single account, of a demon being cast out of anyone, ever. It's almost as if the spiritual and supernatural realm was off limits to us. Nobody had the power. But then Jesus comes, casts out a demon. Goes from here to the Gerasenes. What does he do? He heals the man at the tomb with a legion of demons. Not one, a legion. What do they say to him? They recognize that he's the Son of God. And they're like, oh no, our time has come. What Jesus is doing is drawing a line in the sand, telling the principalities and powers and authorities of this dark world that guess what? I am large and I'm in charge and I'm here. It's finished for you now. Those days are over. No longer will you have the only exclusive access to these nations because guess what? The King of Kings has arrived and I've got a plan. You go from there to Luke chapter 10 and he says this to his followers. He sends out 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Do you remember that number 72? Where did it come from? The table of nations. That's how many nations were separated at Babel. When Jesus sends out 72 followers, he sends them out as a declaration to say, those nations that were once mine, who are no longer mine, I'm giving them the opportunity to come back into me, friends. Jesus is undoing what God did at Babel. He's saying, it's time. I'm here. There is a way back to me. Then you go to Daniel chapter 7, which is speaking about a supernatural event, but that happens after Jesus ascends to the throne. It says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like one like the Son of Man. Who's he? Jesus, the Son of Man, the God-man. He comes to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And listen to this language, friends, it's important. And to him was given dominion. And glory, and what? One kingdom. Not 72 kingdoms, not an entire earth full of kingdoms, one kingdom. What is that called? It's called the kingdom of God. That what all peoples, what was dispersed at Babylon or at Babel? Peoples. That all peoples, all languages would come back into his authority, friends. What Daniel was telling us is that Jesus is the answer. All of this is Babel language. It's this geographic breakdown that's happened in the world that's been redeemed in Jesus Christ. I love Daniel 7 because it gives me hope that where there was division, God will bring unity. Where people can't see eye to eye, the answer is Jesus. And the last scripture, probably the high water mark of this reversal event, happens not long after Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and what appeared over their heads? Divided tongues as of fire. What was confused at Babel? Language. Tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to do what? To speak in other languages. Tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved. Those 3,000 people came from nations. Some people, if you do the maths and you look at the nations, it's 72. Those people came from the nations that God disinherited. They come back to Jerusalem. They hear Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. And guess what? He's not preaching in their language. He's preaching himself, and they hear him in their own language. So what the division that happened at Babel doesn't happen when we're under the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen when we're following Jesus Christ. He sets us free. All of a sudden, all those nations hear the gospel. And guess what? They go back to where they come from. By the time Paul gets into his missionary journeys, these people have heard the truth. They know that Jesus exists. God was redeeming the nations, and that's always been his plan. But guess what? He's not going to do it our way. He's always going to do it his way. And his way is perfect. And what we see from the beginning of the Bible, the first chapter, is it was always leading to this. One kingdom, one God, one Jesus Christ, one Holy Spirit that's going to be poured out on all flesh, that's going to reverse what was done in Babel and give us the opportunity. But guess what? It doesn't end there. We are living, friends, and I'm closing now. Mark, you guys can come up. I was actually closing hours ago. Sorry. I've been closing all day. It doesn't end with this beautiful reversal. It's not just a nice picture. It's not just something we can go, wow, the Bible's so clever. I mean, who could have ever thought of that? Nobody. Nobody could have. God did. But here's the thing. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that we need to go and preach the gospel to all nations. And then he says what? And then the end will come. We have a part to play in this end time reversal, friends. You and I this morning are part of bringing back what was divided at Babel. We are part of bringing it back to unity. Us as believers today. What we see on this wall here is not just a hipster church's opportunity to try and make some cool graphics so everyone knows that we stand for something. What we have on this wall is a commandment. It comes from Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus comes to them, right? This is the Great Commission. And he says, all what? All authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. In other words, no longer will demonic powers, supernatural beings, evil forces in heavenly realms have authority. I have authority, not just in heaven, but I have it on earth too. And then he says this, go therefore and make disciples, not of some nations, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And know this, I will be with you even until the end of the age. Friends, all of us in this room this morning are part of God's plan of redemption. The fact that you've been redeemed is not enough. There are people in this world who are unredeemed, who right now are under the power and control of these principalities, of these powers of darkness. You don't have to go far to realize that. But what we have in this room here as believers, and I'm assuming that you are believers or watching online, is we have the testimony of Jesus in our hearts. When Jesus said to the 72 and he sent them out, he said, go where I'm going to go. Jesus never made it everywhere. But what he was saying is, in you is the gospel. The gospel that a Savior would come down to earth. Not you have to go up to him who loves you so much that he died on the cross for you, poured out his blood for you so that you could receive forgiveness for your sins. And then he wants us to take that message and tell everybody else about it. And when we do that, the demonic world crumbles. In Daniel 7, it says that Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Guess what? The principalities, those fallen sons of God, don't have an everlasting kingdom. One day they will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Our king will never be cast anywhere. So can I ask us to stand? And can I ask us to worship our king? And to ask him and to invite him to give us what we don't have, the desire, the inclination, the ability, the spirit of God that we need so desperately to go and change the world for Jesus. And as you sing the song, ask God if there's anything that he can put his finger on in your life that's preventing you from being part of this end time plan. And if you don't know who Jesus is, today's the day of the Lord, friends. You don't have tomorrow because tomorrow is not guaranteed. And so I want us to sing and I want us to do business with the Lord. If we need to repent, let's repent. If we need to ask for forgiveness, let's ask for forgiveness. But make no mistake, before the foundation of this world, every single one of our names was written in that book. And not only was it our names, next to it was an inheritance. Wonder what Mark did for the king and the kingdom. How many people did he speak to about me? Not to keep score, not to earn better, you know, our way into the kingdom. God wants to know that we take this seriously, friends. So I'm going to pray, and then let's worship.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.